Well, again, good evening. For those of you just coming in, welcome to Calvary Chapel. I'm glad that you could join us this evening. We are finishing our series of studies in the book of Lamentations. So you can turn with me to Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations 4. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, as we finish up this series of studies, this short series of studies, Lord, I pray that this evening's study would help us to understand the whole, that all that we've covered thus far would have been beneficial to our walk with you and our relationship with you, Lord Jesus, but I pray that this evening we'd come away with something new, something exciting that we can apply to our lives and to our walk, and that you would help us to be encouraged in our faith. Even through a book like Lamentations, we find so much encouragement. Encouragement to grow closer to you, and encouragement to pray and to cry out to you and to trust in you, even in the worst, especially in the most difficult of circumstances. And so, Lord, we look to you this evening asking again that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 4 now. You'll remember that chapter 3 was Jeremiah's prayer. We spent the time together in God's Word last week dealing with that. Before that, we looked at chapter 1, which was the destruction of Jerusalem, and chapter 2, which dealt with God's anger. The apex, the pinnacle of this little book, Lamentations, these five poems, was chapter 3. And so now chapter 4 starts to walk away from what was this wonderful prayer that brought Jeremiah and brings all of us as well from despair to deliverance. But this evening, chapters 4 and 5, hopefully, will bring us from devastation to restoration. From devastation to restoration. And that's an important journey, isn't it? Because it is so obvious to me that in today's world, the world has created such devastation in people's lives, in the lives of families, in the lives of not only dysfunctional families, but even good families, even families that are functioning fine, experience devastation through things that just happen. Death, sickness, cancer. And many times our walk is damaged because we allow that devastation to just get hold of us. And then sometimes devastation comes in our lives because of the ridiculous choices we make. In fact, more often than not, that's what happens. And many of us here are the products of some pretty bad decisions. But hopefully, all of us here this evening made that one decision, that decision for Jesus Christ that overrules all of those bad decisions. Amen? Amen. So what we're going to see this evening is in chapter 4, Jeremiah is going to describe the siege of Jerusalem. These are dark thoughts. Remember, this is a lamentation. This was used and is used by the Jews even today as sort of a therapeutic exercise, a venting, if you will, a crying out, a mourning, a lament, to get those emotions under control. Does that make sense? You know, I don't know about you, but like sometimes when I'm feeling overly emotional, I just need to deal with it. And this is one of the ways in God's Word that we're given to deal with things like despair and devastation. It may surprise you, but mourning is actually good for the soul, good for the emotions. In fact, if you don't go through a grieving process after a devastating experience or when you're going through despair, you probably won't ever get better. When you don't, sometimes they call that post-traumatic stress. You don't really go through the grieving process. You don't really adjust to the change, to the trauma, and you just sort of stay in limbo, and you don't really feel anything, or you overreact because your emotions are all tied up. And look, I'm not a psychologist, but I know that when you've suffered trauma and despair and devastation, depression, when you've gone through those things, and many times it's because of our own faults and decisions, but sometimes it's not. In either case, that lament, that getting through it, getting to the other side, being restored is essential. There are many unhealthy Christians in the church today. Unhealthy because they haven't applied God's word to their devastation. Let's see what Jeremiah did. Remember, Jeremiah, a godly man, on this hill overlooking the city, writing these poems, now comes to the fourth of these poems. It is an acrostic, like the other three that came before. That is, each verse starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Thus, there are 22 verses. And this one describes conditions during the siege. I'm going to break it down a little bit finer than I have in some of the other poems because there's so much. This is a rich poem. Look at verse 1 in chapter 4 of Lamentations. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. That's poetic, even in English. And this is a Hebrew poem. The fine gold, the precious stones, had no value anymore. Why? Well, these people were racked with famine and disease. It's amazing how valueless money, gold, precious gems, cars, homes, toys, all of these things, how valueless they are when you're sick, or when you're hungry, or when you're empty on the inside. You know, so many people find out in our world today that money can't bring you happiness. Or as the Beatles said, money can't buy me love. You know, the thing that I find interesting is that the people with all of that seem to be the most unhappy people, don't they? You know, you hear these stories about people taking their lives or acting weird and strange, and you realize they have it all, and yet they're acting so crazy. What's that all about? Well, the money can't fill the emptiness in their lives. And so he looks out and he has this kingdom, this once great kingdom. And I love it. He opens up with how. Remember, that's really the name of this book in the Hebrew. How. Echa. It's how. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. What value is gold to a hungry stomach? You know, fine gold, these precious stones. This is a metaphor for the fall of this once great kingdom. And it depicts the current state of the people as well, now robbed of their wealth and prosperity. They used to have all of this, but now they have nothing. And look in verses 2 and 3. Here's what happens. He says, how precious the sons, or how the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. That is extremely poetic, and I'll explain a little bit here. You see, human beings at this point were considered worthless, and life itself had little or no value. Sound familiar? As our culture is turned towards materialism and affluence and opulence and greed, as it's turned to these things, it's amazing. Human life becomes without value because we value other things, and people get in the way, we just step on them. What the heck? A baby's in the way, abort it. It's amazing to me that in our culture today, life has such little value. And it's not just babies. It can be adults. It can be the elderly. It really upsets me when I think about the way we treat people. And I'm not suggesting any of us are guilty of this, but as a culture, we treat people as if they're worthless. People with more money are treated, they're giving preference. And people with less money, well, you know, who cares after all? Get your own health care. You know, we have this attitude, and it's not godly at all. We should be looking to care for one another. I believe that. But human beings considered worthless at this time, they're likened unto these animals. And he uses the wonderful poetic metaphor. He says, you know, mammals like jackals. Now, jackals, of all the mammals, I don't think anyone says, ooh, you know, I want that new Beanie Baby or whatever it is, those Webkinz that my nephew and my niece are always collecting. They come to stay with us, and it's like they come with a trunk full of these little animals that are all, you know, and they go on the web and they have names. It's crazy. But I don't know that they make a jackal. In fact, you remember The Lion King? The jackals were the bad guys, remember? Whoopi Goldberg was one of them. You know, and the amazing thing to me is that even a jackal, which is not an animal that you would, you know, necessarily think about owning or, oh, how cute, they nurse their young. They continue to care for them as they grow. But the ostrich, and you wouldn't know this if you didn't know this, but ostriches lay their eggs and then totally neglect them, having nothing to do with raising their young. Sadly, that sounds an awful lot like our culture today. Just lay the eggs and walk away. And that's not just, listen, it's not just among those of the lower income. In fact, I was actually, I'm always messing around with my television sets and all of my little, I have this television set, and I go on what I call Steve's List because that's my brother Steve. And every time he upgrades, I get whatever, you know, he had before. It's the cheapest way to shop, believe me. It's all free. And I noticed, you know, the plugs in the back when I was doing some painting. So I turned on the television, I was adjusting the plugs, and it's just amazing to me how God even used that. Because I'm resetting some of the things with the television and the VCR and all that kind of stuff. And I see this thing on one of those shows they have during the day, one of those, I guess, Good Morning America type things, you know. And it just happened to come on, and we're talking about how parents are hiring personal trainers for their children. I don't even know what to say about that. Talk about ostriches laying their eggs and walking away from them, abandoning them. I mean, because the kids need exercise, you know, you don't go out in the yard and play ball with them. You don't want to take an afternoon off and, you know, go play soccer with your kid. No, no, no. Hire a personal trainer, after all. I mean, and then I was intrigued, so I'm watching, I'm looking, I'm like, and they showed this little kid in the living room playing with this guy, and they're throwing a ball around. I'm thinking, oh, so you outsourced parenting. That's what you've done. And I know I'm coming out a little bit here this evening swinging, but listen, that's what we see here. Ostriches or jackals, even the worst mammal, nurses. Think about that. And human beings just seem to neglect their children. And that's what was happening because, you see, everyone was so obsessed with whatever it is that they could get for themselves. And at this point, people were starving to death. They just neglected their family and didn't care about them at all. It's a sad commentary, but that's the description of the people of Jerusalem at this time. In fact, look at verse 4. This is perhaps a very sad verse. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. I can only think of movies like Slumdog Millionaire and others that depict, like, the kite runner. I watch movies like this. It might surprise you. You might say, well, Pastor Tim, some of those movies are rated R. Yes, they are. I'm very selective about what I watch, but there's a reason why I watch movies like that. First of all, it breaks my heart. I can't believe some of what takes place in this world, but as I watched Slumdog Millionaire, and I don't recommend it for the faint of heart. My wife got about 20 minutes maybe into the movie, and she abandoned the living room for the bedroom. I finished it out with tears. But as I think about how children are treated throughout the world, it breaks my heart. I've seen this with my own eyes. I didn't have a chance to go to India with the team the last time they went, but you know, Joe and Scott, you guys were there with Nigel and others. And, you know, when we were in Guatemala, and also especially El Salvador and Guatemala, those are the countries where so much of this, children are oftentimes just completely neglected by their families. In fact, we spend a lot of time at orphanages. And these orphanages are filled with kids that have parents. When you think of an orphanage, don't you think of kids that have lost their parents? No, I would ask the kids, you know, where are your parents in Spanish? Where are your parents? And, oh, well, you know, because they would tell you about their brother or their mother or their father, and then you would say, well, where are your parents? They're just out on the street living their lives. But the infants, the children, they're thirsty, and so their tongue sticks to the roof of their mouth. No one cares about them. That's the point here. And that's what I see happening throughout our world today. It's a sad indicator. And it was an indicator of the decadence of this culture that we're studying about tonight, and it's sadly becoming more and more the norm in our world. And it upsets me, and it should upset you. Infants and children were helpless to fend for themselves, and they are today. And so they always suffer the most, it seems. And so we have relief organizations like World Vision, where Patrick is... Patrick, we congratulate you on finishing the New York Marathon. I think we should all just take a moment and recognize that. We prayed for Patrick on Sunday, right about the time he was starting. I believe he started around 10, and we were praying right about that time for you. So God answered our prayers. You're safe. You're doing okay. And raised a lot of funds for World Vision. And there's an example of an organization that's doing some good and making a difference in the world. Compassion International is another. There are others. And, you know, when I think about this, I mean, children do suffer the most because they have to fend for themselves. And the movies that I mentioned, like The Kite Runner and Slumdog Millionaire, bring that out on the screen in a way that you can't forget. And if you have the chance to go to an orphanage, and any of you who go on any of the missions trips with us know that we spend a lot of time at those orphanages, you know what I'm talking about. But you know, the wealthy of this world, you know, they're wealthy and they've got it good, but look at verse 5. It says those who once ate delicacies, okay, so that's the wealthy, the well-to-do. They're destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie in ash heaps. That's a poetic way of telling us that the wealthy were unable to buy from others, and so they were among the first to die. Why is that? Because if the wealthy don't have buying power, they tend to not have any way to take care of themselves. Most wealthy people in an apocalyptic type environment or world wouldn't last very long, and that's what these people are dealing with. You know, the hardworking stiffs, they're out there, you know, they know how to take care of themselves. You know, the farmer, he's not going to starve. But the businessman, I don't know. So it's interesting to me, and I was a business person. I worked in the business field for 20 years, so please, before you think otherwise. But you know, the wealthy weren't able to buy from others. They're among the first to die. And look what it says in verse 6. The punishment of my people, Jeremiah says, is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. What he's saying is that the slow, agonizing death of the people of Judah was far less merciful than the people of Sodom, who were killed in an instant. And he makes a good point. And you might say, well, these were the Lord's people. What's this all about? Well, the Lord was trying to correct them and train them. With Sodom, it was just destruction. And he makes that point there. And then he goes on here to describe the famine that had transformed the once healthy nobility into unrecognizable living corpses. Look at verses 7 and 8. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, and their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the street. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Describing the ravages of disease and famine, even and maybe even especially among the nobility of this culture. Wow. Those killed by the sword are better off, he says, than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. If it sounds bad, it's only because it is. The famine reduced the people to cannibalism, just as the Lord had predicted in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 9. We read that. We studied that together. That's what happened, exactly what the Lord said. If you can imagine such a thing, I guess it really shouldn't surprise us the way we treat children in our world in general. I guess it shouldn't surprise us. And listen, I'm not even talking about what's going on in India or Central America. I mean, you know, the first 5 minutes of the news every night is who killed their family. In what horrific and grotesque way, who abandoned their children. It makes me sick. It breaks my heart. And there's Jeremiah, heartbroken, looking over the forgotten city, the disgraced and humiliated city, looking at his people and realizing many of these conditions existed before the fall, and now forget about it. The people are just devastated. But he cites the reasons for God's judgment through the siege, and there is a reason. You see, this didn't just happen. It wasn't as if a tornado came down and just took out a few people. No, there's a reason. And he says in verse 11, we'll read verses 11 through 13. He says, the Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that the enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Reduced to this place where compassionate women are eating their own children, that they would become food when the people were destroyed. That's how low they sank. We look back now to the cause. Oh, this is so important. It's not enough to look at a culture and say, how in the world could you do something like that? How is it that someone could, I don't even want to describe some of the things I hear about on the news that people do to their own children. To their own children. Horrific. Beyond thinking. How do you get there? That's the question we need to ask. Jeremiah answers the question. The Lord's wrath came upon them, but it started because of the sins of the prophets. That is, those that were supposed to speak for God. That's you and me. That's the church. Because the prophets didn't speak and for God, and they were living in sin themselves, and the iniquity of the priests who were supposed to represent God before the people and the people before God, and they were shedding innocent blood, the blood of the righteous. The righteous were being killed. In some cases, human sacrifice, children being sacrificed to idols. In other ways, just killing good people because they were in the way. And these things happened, but they started with prophets and priests not doing what they were called to do. I submit to you, I suggest to you, that the slide to Gomorrah, the slouch to Sodom began when the church in this country stopped preaching the word of God. That's when it began. I'm not saying that was the cause of it. I'm just saying that once you stop preaching the word of God, what salt is there? What preserving quality is there within a culture? I'm not saying that our nation was always this Christian Disneyland nation. No, not at all. But what it was a nation where the truth was the truth and people knew what was right and what was wrong. You take God out of a culture, there is no standard for morality or ethics. And that's what we see today, brothers and sisters. Remember, we're going from devastation to restoration, so I want to encourage you, we're going somewhere with this evening. Jeremiah is going somewhere. But he has to paint a dark picture so that the white and the lighter colors of brightness that he puts upon the canvas jump out at us. So he starts with these dark pictures. The city judged by their enemies for their idolatry, their human sacrifice. The city of Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, had never fallen to the enemy out of Judah's hand since David took it from the Jebusites 1,000 years before Christ. And now the city fell. In fact, you remember that the last nation to try was the nation of Assyria. The Assyrian Empire tried about 100, 150 years prior to this, and they were supernaturally destroyed by God. We read about that when we studied Isaiah here on Wednesday evenings. They were destroyed. This time, Jerusalem was destroyed. Not for lack of warning. We all went through 52 chapters of Jeremiah, amen? And we got through that study, and we learned what Jeremiah said to Jerusalem. They didn't listen, and they were destroyed. And then we read in verses 14 through 16 of these once revered prophets and priests that failed to be the people God had called them to be. We see them treated as blind lepers by a starving populace. You know, all of the pomp and circumstance, all of the adulation, all of the reverence that was given to these people, now they're just in the way and they're treated like blind lepers. The blind were just in the way, and lepers, you didn't want to touch them. That's how they're treated. Look at verse 14. Now they grope, that is, these prophets and priests. They grope through the streets like men who are blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. That's a leper. That's an unclean person. These were supposed to be the cleanest, the most righteous, and now they're unclean. They say, "Go away, you are unclean," men cry to them. "Away, away, don't touch us." And when they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, "They can stay here no longer. Get out." That's basically, not in the text, but that's my translation. The Lord himself had scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. And then in verse 17, he goes on to show us that even their allies, they had allied with the Egyptians. You know, they were hoping, oh, the Egyptians will bail us out. The Egyptians will bail us out. Does that sound familiar? Oh, the government will bail us out. Wall Street will bail us out. Oh, yeah, NAFTA will bail us out. We're relying on everything but God. Well, the Egyptians here were supposed to help out and make sure that this never happened. Oh, well, that's what happens when you trust in chariots and not in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. Moreover, it says in verse 17, reading from 17 to 19, "Moreover, our eyes failed looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us." Speaking of Egypt. "Men stalked us at every step so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert." Not a good description at all. The Egyptians had abandoned them to the slow, torturous death of the Babylonian siege. Oh, they had a feeble attempt at attacking them at one point during the siege, relieved the pressure for maybe like a month or so. And then after that, the Babylonians came back, surrounded the city, and resumed their siege. Now, their king. And so many of us put our hope in our king, right? But which king is it you're hoping in? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, or the head of our government or our Congress or our state? Every election, it's like, he's going to be our savior. And then 4 years later, he wasn't the savior. Get him out of here. Doesn't matter what party we're talking about. Everyone has these high expectations. And that's all we talked about yesterday. And the results of yesterday's election was, oh, expectations and expectations. The president was elected a year ago, and we have all these expectations. I have no expectations of anything or anyone other than man apart from God will fail. That's a reasonable expectation, isn't it? So the people were putting their hope in the king. Look what they said. The Lord's anointed. I want to share something with you. The Lord's anointed is Christ, Messiah. That's what Messiah Christ means, the anointed one. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. And that's what happens when you put hope in your leader, or any leader, and not in God. That's exactly what will happen. You'll be disappointed. Their king, who had promised them deliverance, promised them many things, was taken captive by the Babylonians as well. We know what happened to Zedekiah. We studied it recently in Jeremiah 52. They took him up to Riblah, and they took out his eyes, and they killed his, before they took out his eyes, they killed his whole family, and then they took him blind to Babylon, fulfilling the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So much for the kings of men, the leaders of men. If that's where you're putting your hope, that's the hope you have for change. If that's the hope you have for anything, doesn't matter which party we're talking about, I want to stress that, it's no hope at all. Now, Jeremiah predicts the judgment that's coming upon another nation, because you see, here is what was happening. While Jeremiah was watching Jerusalem be destroyed, there was another nation. There were many, but the one in particular called Edom. Do you remember the Edomites? We talked about them. Descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob, whose name is Israel. So you have Israel and Esau, Israel and Edom. They're very closely related. They were twin brothers. Now, while Jerusalem was being destroyed, Edom was sitting by, happy, celebrating, laughing, mocking. Oh, better them than us. And as a result, this is what Jeremiah had to say. Oh, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end, speaking to Judah and Jerusalem. He will not prolong your exile. We know it would be how many years? 70 years. Okay. That seems like a long time, but it's not when you compare it to what would happen to Edom. But you, O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. We learned in our studies in Jeremiah that Edom would be utterly destroyed. In fact, the last known descendant of Edom that we know is Herod. And so, you know what? That's it for that nation. That prophecy came true. Now, 50 years later, because the captivity had already been taking place for 20 years, 50 years later, the Jews would be restored by the Persian Empire, 539 BC. They'd come back around 536, and by 444 BC, the city would be restored under Nehemiah. So things were going to get better for them, but not for Edom. Edom, it would only go from bad to worst for that nation. Now, that's that poem on the Siege of Jerusalem. Yes, a very dark poem. Now, let's look at chapter 5, the last poem, which also has 22 verses, but is not an acrostic. Unlike the other four poems, this does not have that Hebrew letter at the beginning of each verse or each stanza, each successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But it is a beautiful poem, and it's a hopeful one, for this is a prayer of restoration. Now, you remember I said we need to go from devastation to restoration? Well, here's the good news, brothers and sisters, this evening. It's not all about devastation. Aren't you glad I didn't just stop? You know, then I'll go home and have a good night. Remember, I love that word, remember. Remember. Remember, O Lord. Now, you can remember the Lord, or you can remember in prayer. You can say, remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless. Our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Sound familiar? I think all of us probably buy water now, but that's... We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and to Syria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more. and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is as hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned because of this. Our hearts are faint because of these things. Our eyes grow dim for Mount Zion, which lies desolate with jackals prowling over it. And you're saying, wait, Pastor Tim, I thought you said this was about restoration. Well, the first thing he does in this poem is describe Judah's condition as a fallen people living in captivity and exile. This is the postscript. This is where Judah was after the destruction, living, still living in devastation. Now, they had lost all of God's many blessings to the Babylonians. In verses 1 through 8, I just wanted to read that whole section because it's poetic, and we'll come back to the rest of it before we close. In verses 1 through 8, which we've already read, we learn a few things. We learn that they had lost all of God's many blessings to the Babylonians, that is, to their enemies. The promised land was now controlled by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. It had once been under their own control, a blessing from God. They were destitute without even the most basic necessities, water, wood, to make fires. They were refugees on the run as they had been relying on other nations for their provision. They couldn't even take care of themselves. They had inherited the judgment of generations of rebellious sinners, their ancestors. And those that were at one time subject to Judah now oppressed them without hope of escape. This is a dark picture. It's bleak. And Jeremiah continues. In verses 9 through 13, which again we've already read, we see that they were impoverished. They were abused by their enemies. Look, they were risking their lives to avoid starvation. Look what it says in verse 9. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. To go out there was to risk your life to find food. You got to be pretty hungry to go out and risk your life to find food. You know? I mean, you're out of milk and you got to drive 20 minutes and you think, ah, don't bother with it. You know, but when you're starving, what will you do? You'll walk 3 hours for bread. But if they're shooting at you and chasing you, just imagine this picture. This is a bleak picture. The women had been raped, and their leaders had been tortured to death and humiliated, hung up by their hands. That doesn't just mean by their hands. The idea is that they would put hooks in their hands and hang them up until they died. This was gruesome. That's what they did. They raped the women. They hung the princes up by their hands. They showed the elders no respect. And then we see the young men made slaves. They turned the young men into slaves to perform forced labor. And then we learn there also that the boys, the little children were even put into forced labor. Boys stagger under the loads of wood. A sad picture. Then we see that they were devastated in verses 14 through 18. Devastated by the consequences of their sinful rebellion. No longer, and I want you to listen to these words because this is true of anyone that's in rebellion. Whether you're in rebellion against God and you're living in Judah back at this time, or you're in rebellion against God and you're living today in the United States of America, in the state of New Jersey. If you are living in rebellion, this is true of you. You're devastated by the consequence of your rebellion, your sinful rebellion. They were no longer allowed to rule over themselves. If you're in rebellion, you're not ruling over yourself. You think you are. God, you're not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do as you stick the needle in the arm. Because you have to, not because you want to. I'm not going to go to church or listen to what my parents told me. I'm not going to listen to that guy who was witnessing to me at work. I'm going to go out and do what I want to do as you buy the case of beer and drink yourself into oblivion. Not because you want to, but because you have to. Oh, I'm not going to follow morals in the Bible, so restricting and make me feel like, I mean, I don't need anybody telling me what to do. So I'm going to go out to a bar, I'm going to get drunk, and I'm going to sell my body for nothing. Not because of any reason other than this. You're lacking the love that only God can bring in your life, and so you go on the cheap. You try to find it with a cheap substitute, and it never fulfills. In fact, it just takes from you. I remember a line from an old movie, One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. Remember that movie? I just thought of it. Crazy movie, but an interesting movie. I saw it on television, so I wouldn't recommend renting it. I'm sure it's, you know, there's stuff that you wouldn't want to see. But on television, I remember one line that it was an American Indian. He was in this place, and he talked about how his father was an alcoholic, and he talked about how at one point he sucked from the bottle, but after a while the bottle sucked from him. And that line has always stayed with me, coming from a family of alcoholism. I've always remembered that analogy, and it's true. When that bottle goes to the lips, it's not you taking from the bottle, it's the bottle taking from you. Oh, but I'm free. I can do what I want. I can make my own decisions. I don't have anybody telling me what to do. No, you're a slave. You're a slave to sin, as Paul says, in bondage to sin. And you think you're free, but if the Son will set you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen? That's the truth that sets you free, Jesus Christ. Oh, we look in the world, we look at the Christianity so restrictive and limiting, and oh, now I'm going to be a slave to the Bible and the commandments. No, you're going to be free from sin. Isn't that what we want? Well, these people, sin had so put them in bondage that they were no longer allowed, no longer able to rule over themselves. That's one of the first things you'll see in this text here. But you'll also see something else. They were incapable of joy. Joy is gone in verse 15. Young men have stopped their music. No more celebrating. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. You see, what happened is, there is no room for rejoicing. There's no joy in their lives. They were incapable of joy, and they endured constant mourning, and that's another thing. We sometimes call it clinical depression. Now, sometimes it's not something that's situational. Sometimes it's our body chemistry. But for the most part, people get depressed because their life stinks. Can I be so bold as to say it that way? I'd probably use another word if I wasn't teaching a Bible study. But their life stinks. It's just horrible. And so they come to you and say, oh, I'm so depressed. Well, why? And they start to tell you, you need Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that, life is easy and it's like, you throw in rose petals because you become a Christian, everything's going to be great. No, but there's purpose and there's freedom and forgiveness and joy. Is joy a fruit of the Spirit?
Amen.
Amen. Joy. You know what's amazing about joy? You can have joy even when you're not happy. If you're looking for happiness, good luck. Happiness comes, goes, Christian or non-Christian, happiness, today you're happy. Giants are 5-0. 3 weeks go by, they're 5-3. What's gone on? My joy. Where's my joy? My happiness. But in Christ, my joy never leaves me. Because my joy is not based on my circumstances, it's based on my Savior. Joy. But you're incapable of joy. You don't really know joy unless you're saved. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You can say, oh, I'm rejoicing. Yeah, but it's gone as quickly as you experience it if you're not in Christ. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit must bring it in your life and through your life. The person hanging on a cross can find joy. The person being tortured and martyred for their faith can be in joy. It can be rejoicing in who God is in their life. Even in those desperate circumstances, even in devastation, joy can be found. Why? Because of God's Spirit working in our lives, but not in sinful rebellion. Sinful rebellion will rob you of any chance of joy. It will rob you of any chance of freedom, and it'll do something else. It'll not only take freedom, it'll not only take joy from your life, it'll take hope right out of your life. You won't have any hope of things getting better. You won't. Look what it says. It says, woe to us, for we have sinned. Notice they're taking responsibility, which is the first step to getting healthy emotionally and psychologically. I've said this throughout the studies in this book. You've got to take responsibility. You have sinned. Okay, not only are you a sinner, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but not only are you a sinner, you've sinned. And your bad mistakes, the things you've done wrong, the questionable things you've decided to do have caused you to be miserable. That's why we call it saved. Because you need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to be transformed. You need to be renewed. You need to be reborn, regenerated. I don't care how many ways you say it. You need God to get involved in your life and change things transformationally. And if that doesn't happen, you're dead in your trespasses and your sins. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God demonstrates his own love for us in this while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. There's hope. But apart from Christ, there is no hope. He says, because of this, our hearts are faint, and because of these things, our eyes grow dim, in verse 17. And then he says, for Mount Zion, which lies desolate with jackals prowling over it, it's a devastating circumstance. There's no hope. There's no hope. And if you're in sinful rebellion this evening, you're void of hope and in complete despair as you ponder your fate. You look over and you say, my life is like the city of Jerusalem, devastated, covered with jackals. We're back to that metaphor again. You know, I can preach a Bible study like this. Someone can listen to it online, and someone will still walk out of here this evening without receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. To as many as believed, to those he gave the right for them to become the children of God. I would hate to think that anyone would give up their freedom, forfeit joy, and any potential for hope simply because of their pride. If you're devastated this evening, there's only one answer. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that I'm preaching right now. That Christ died for your sins. That you're a sinner, we've established that. That you need a Savior, we've established that. That Savior is Jesus Christ. We need to establish that. You need to give your life to him. You need to surrender your life. You need to be born again. God's Spirit needs to get involved in your life, and you need to be transformed and changed into the image of Christ. And if you don't do that, keep reading your books. Keep going to your meetings. Keep hoping for the best. But it's not going to happen. It's not. Nothing's going to change until you surrender to Jesus Christ. When you surrender to Jesus Christ and you give your life to him, behold, all things become new. You want a new life? Because I do. And you know what? His mercies are new every morning. We studied that last week. We mentioned it on Sunday as well. You know why I'm excited about that? Tomorrow's another day. His compassions, they fail not, great is your faithfulness. This is a wonderful message. Oh, wait a minute. I thought we were studying Lamentations. You see why it's so important to grieve over our sin? Do you see why it's so important that we remember the Beatitude, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted? Do you see why it's so important in our churches today that we don't make our gospel more palatable by taking out the sin, the confession, the despair, the devastation, the bad news? The good news can't be good unless there's the bad news. And in our churches, in an effort in America to fill churches, we've emptied the gospel of the despair and the devastation that allows a person to recognize their need. You can't be saved until you understand what you're being saved from. You are dead in your trespasses and your sins, as the book of Ephesians says in chapter 2, unless and until you come to Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen? So yeah, we're offering hope in the midst of lamentation. Because as we mourn over our sinful condition, we look for a Savior who is able to save us, who has saved us, who's paid the price, whoever lives to make intercession at the right hand of the throne of majesty. We look for that God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who rose again to bring us newness of life, to come again and with him to bring our glorified bodies. Can I hear an amen? That's our hope. The blessed hope of his appearing, Paul says to Titus. The blessed hope of his appearing. I'm excited about this. I hope it shows. Freedom, joy, hope. These people had none of it. They were void of hope. They lost their freedom and incapable of joy. Well, what about it? Do we close the book? Do we go home? What does Jeremiah do? I told you so. For 40 years, I told you so. Is he a Jonah who sits on a mountain and looks out over the people and says, good, and is upset when God shows mercy? Or is he Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who looks over the city of Jerusalem and, like the prophet who we worship, Jesus Christ, says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets. Jeremiah knew that. They threw rocks at him. There's Jesus looking at the city of Jerusalem before it would be destroyed again within a generation. And he says, you who stone the prophets, how often I would have gathered you to myself as a hen does her chicks, but you would not. You didn't recognize this the day of your visitation, Luke says. They didn't get it. Will you walk out of here this evening missing the opportunity to be transformed forever? I know most of you guys personally. I know you're Christians. But there are probably people who are going to listen to this online, and you need to take this message with you. And I don't know everyone here this evening, but I know this message because it's the message of my life. It's the one I've been called to preach. It's the one you've been called to preach. Preach the word. Preach the gospel. That's what we're told. You know, you can't save people with nice stories. And you can't save people with beautiful video displays and coffee shops. Those are great things for ministry. I'm glad we have some of them. The internet's great, wonderful. Christian music, fantastic. But those things, apart from the saving knowledge, the power of Jesus Christ is in the word. Amen. And we need to give the word. And I'm sharing the word of the New Testament from the Old Testament with you because I want you as Christians to be transformed into the image of Christ. And I want you who may be seeking Christ to be transformed into the image of Christ by being saved. That's the only message I have for you. But what did Jeremiah do? I just want to share one little fact with you. He's no Jonah. You know, nobody mistook Jesus for Jonah. Who do you say that I am? You know, now that I think about it, remember that guy with the fish? No one said that. They said, Elijah. Jeremiah. Yeah. Wouldn't you love to be mistaken for the Lord? Jeremiah was. They looked at Jesus and they said, you know what? You're Jeremiah, aren't you? That's how alike Jeremiah was to Jesus. May they wonderfully mistake us for him as well. Well, why is it that they thought Jesus might be Jeremiah? Look at verse 19 with me as we close. Here's his prayer for restoration, the end of this precious book. He says, you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. That's a beautiful prayer and can be easily misunderstood if you're not careful. The first thing he does is acknowledge the greatness of the Lord and his faithfulness. He's done this already, but he does it again. The Lord is great. The Lord is faithful. He says that clearly up front. Hallowed be thy name, if you will. And then he acknowledges that they, as a people, have been rejected by the Lord for a reason. Their many sins. When he says, why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? It isn't like, why, O Lord? Why? It's not a question. It's rhetorical for a purpose. It's a rhetorical argument. It's brought up for a reason. The reason is this: why he knows the answer. Why is it? What was the answer? He's already told us in five poems here. Why were they destroyed? Sin. They were destroyed for their sins, their rebellion, their rejection of God. So is he asking a question or is he giving us a rhetorical question so that we'll ask the question and answer it when he says, why do you always forget us? We've sinned. Why do you forsake us so long? We've rejected you. That's implied in the text poetically. And then he prays this wonderful prayer that I believe has much to do with why they mistook Jesus for Jeremiah. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return, renew our days as of old. Do you see hope there for restoration? Now, your life is probably not as bad as chapter 4. At least I pray it's not. But if you have a devastating experience in your life, if you've been through or going through or have had a devastation in your life that you just can't get past, let me tell you something. Jeremiah worked his way through it therapeutically by lamenting. He got to the place where he cried out for restoration in his sin, in the sins of the people, in the devastation of his people. Jeremiah wasn't guilty of rejecting God, but he suffered with his people. Jesus wasn't guilty of any sins. He became sin who knew no sin, yet he suffered for us. Again, the parallels are extreme. But he acknowledges that they've been rejected by the Lord for their many sins. It was their fault. And that's the first step that you have to come to. It's your fault. It's the reason you're feeling what you're feeling, the reason you're going through what you're going through. You've sinned. And then he cries out to the Lord to restore his people, Judah, to himself and renew their blessings because he knows what he said in chapter 3 in verses 19 through 23 when he said, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope because of the Lord's great love we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail, they are new every morning. Amen. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait patiently for him. The Lord is good to those that trust in him. Those words are precious to me. And that's why they're on my heart. And he prays. that it is not too late for them to experience God's grace and mercy when he says, unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. And that's what happens to the person that rejects the grace of God. You either abide for eternity in the grace of God or in his wrath. The decision is yours. I do believe in free will. However you want to explain it theologically, I do believe you have a choice to make this evening. God knows the answer to that choice, but you still have to make it. Today, harden not your heart. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Choose this day, the Bible says. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, a changing of the mind. And so here we are, and I'm praying that it's not too late for any of us to experience God's grace and mercy. And the only thing standing in the way is you. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for these studies in this precious little book in your word. These five chapters have brought us to the depths of despair and devastation, but they've also brought us to the heights of mercy and grace. Lord, we feel better. We do. As we acknowledge our need, we understand our great and sufficient God, our Savior. Lord, when we mourn, we're comforted. When we look into the depths of who we are and who we're not, and we look at who you are, we're comforted. Oh, Lord, there are many here this evening who've suffered great devastation in their lives. Maybe even recently, as Christians. I pray that the therapy of going through Lamentations would bring them to a place where they call to mind these truths and find hope in your compassion, in your mercy, and in your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for these studies. We thank you for the writings of Jeremiah. They've brought us to this point, a place of repentance before your throne, a place of joy, hope, and freedom in you, a place of everlasting and eternal life in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to die for our sins, who rose again to bring us newness of life and ever lives to make intercession and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. This isn't just a creed we recite. It's the truth of our lives, Lord. Help us to share it with others. Help us to live it ourselves. And help us to be the people that you've called us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.